We are, I bet, familiar with the phrase, I think, therefore I am. Rene Descartes' famous philosophical bumper sticker that locates our existential being in our rational powers. I know I exist because I am engaged in a rational process. He actually ultimately moves from cogito ergo sum into a proof of the existence of God. For while he is aware of his existence through his rational process, he understands that he did not make himself and therefore must have come from somewhere else. However, there are a few problems that arise in locating our proof of being in our rational processes. One is, well, I know I exist because I can think and I know I have access to my thoughts. I have no idea about the rest of you. I don't even know if you're thinking. I would hope, but. The second is closely related. If the essence of our existence is located in our rational thought, what do we make of our senses? In a way, Descartes divorces the two. Reason and experience are split. So our rational thought becomes in some way stuck in a security room or a vault, viewing all of the data that comes through our senses. So even if all of our senses were shut off, we would still exist because we'd still be capable of reason. But what do we do with our senses? How trustworthy are they? What if they're unreliable? What if they're feeding us bad data? What if pink is really green? What if our favorite food is actually poison? And what if the sidewalk, nice safe sidewalk that we're walking on, is actually a precarious cliff? What if we're really in a matrix-like prison where sensory data is being force-fed to us? It borders on the absurd. But such is the task of most philosophy, is philosophers engage and seek to make sense of the world, the reality around us. Many of us are willing to trust our senses, since, after all, we continue to think. If our senses were so unreliable, then I believe we'd find our rational processes to stop fairly quickly. Well, I guess unless our rational powers and thus our existence are located not within our physical body, maybe then we could continue to think anyway. That's a different question for a different time. That's not for now. But I think the distrust of senses and experience and emotions is something that we should not reject outright. Luther, after all, would agree to some extent. Lutherans do not typically talk about experiences. We don't ask about conversion experiences. We don't mandate any particular religious affections to know that we are truly Christian. We simply point to a particular task that happens when most of us can't remember it. And we point to our baptism. We do not base our identity upon anything that happens within us. Experiences are not entirely trustworthy. When we do have them, they need to be tested. After all, experiences can be manufactured. Think about the beginning of major sporting events, like the Super Bowl. Someone is singing the national anthem, and a massive flag is draped out across the field, and at some point during the national anthem, the F-16s fly by, zooming over the stadium. Our hearts swell with patriotism and pride of our nation. It's not bad, but I mean, it is in part manufactured. That's, you know, there's a reason this stuff happens this way. But our experiences and our senses can be exploited in such a way that we become slaves to something. Drugs and cults, ideologies, even Starbucks. A great deal has been written about how Starbucks seeks to craft your experience the minute you walk in their door. Our experiences can be manipulated. So Thomas is a bit of that skeptic as well. He's not a bit of a skeptic. He is the skeptic. All of his friends tell him one Sunday evening, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas responds with, "You are all crazy. That's not the way the world works." He's dead. Thomas is in some ways right to question his friends. They could be victims of a mass hallucination. Thomas refuses to believe them, but he does leave the opening. "Unless I put my fingers in the scars on his hands, put my hand in his side, I will not believe." It's actually interesting, I think, that the word "put" there, it gets translated "put," but that's very weak. The word that's there is the same word that's used when Jesus casts out demons. It's a very forceful word. So maybe instead of saying "put," Thomas is saying, "Unless I thrust my fingers into his hands, thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." Thrust is probably a better rendering. But of course, then Jesus does show up again. And Thomas is with them. And now Jesus invites Thomas to stick his fingers in his wounds, his hand in his side. And you know, we never really know if Thomas does it. Scripture doesn't tell us. Jesus merely shows up and offers, and Thomas responds with a profound confession, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus acknowledges his confession, but offers a rebuke of sorts. "Have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have believed and have not yet seen." And with that, Jesus speaks of us. We who have not seen him, but still believe. But we're not left on our own. Just because we do not see Christ and the marks of his crucifixion in his body, we should not think our faith is somehow our doing. That unlike Thomas, we were able to wrangle faith out of nothing, or dig deep and pull it out of our own being. If God is not involved, we will be unable to know anything. But the witness of Scripture consistently points to God coming to us. We are not left on our own. The good news is always that God comes to us. We are not saved by our own righteousness, but in the waters of baptism, Christ comes, takes our sin, and gives us his righteousness. We say that this is an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of ourselves. Extra nous, the Reformers called it. It's not our own. We are not locked away in a little room by ourselves. But Christ comes from outside to us. So likewise, faith is not something buried or inherent in us, but it is worked by the Holy Spirit when the good news is proclaimed. And Christ likewise gives us knowledge of himself when he shows up in the bread and in the wine. He is the resurrected one who sits at the right hand of God. Which means, not that he is in a faraway heaven, but wherever God is, there he is as well. And God is everywhere. He is ubiquitous. Luther was big on the ubiquity of God, the ubiquity of Christ. And so Christ makes himself present for us in bread and wine as he promised. And there he opens up the reality of the good news, because wherever he is, there is also grace and forgiveness. Christ provides an objective reality apart from experience for us. But one which allows for experiences, no longer do we ask to thrust our hands into his wounds, but now he thrusts himself into our hands and upon our tongue in the bread and in the wine. All the while, our faith is created, strengthened and nurtured so that we might have life in him. Thanks be to God. Amen.